I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll see behind me this picture. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, as we're going to see, who was called by God to take on a wife of harlotry or prostitution. He married a prostitute and had children with her. Her name is Gomer. And after the children, she went back to prostitution. And God says, look, I'm not done with you yet, Hosea. I want you to go redeem her or buy her back out of her prostitution. Not only has she wronged you in this marriage, but you have to drop your pride and go love her and pursue her and win her, this estranged wife who's given up on this marriage, because I'm going to use you as an example of my love towards my people, how they've abandoned me, but I'm going to pursue them. And so what a powerful picture we have here of this man winning and taking back this prostitute. You could see this artist has captured this woman's eyes, and oftentimes with prostitution and people in this field, you just see there's this remorse, and they think so lowly of themselves. Their self-esteem, self-respect is just pretty much gone as they've been used and abused by men for money. And this husband is taking her back, and she's just shocked. And there's some healing that needs to take place, and this grace environment is just where that healing will take place. And so this is going to be a challenging study for myself as a preacher, and I hope that it challenges you as people in pursuit of God. And so we're going to look at verse 1-1 today. One verse, and this is how God's word reads. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, actually it's Jeroboam the second, but Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this verse today, I pray that you would introduce this book to us, that the themes and the prevailing message would ring true to our hearts and penetrate, that we would not run as far as we can away from you in the pursuit of idols and pleasure that lasts only for a season. But God, I pray that we would have hearts that are humble and quick to repent when we stray and when we err and turn back to you. You are always there pursuing us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you judge sin, that you're not satisfied with evil and corruption and darkness, but you judge sin because you are a holy God, and you want us to be holy yours. Lord, when we lift hands in worship with our lives and each and every day, I pray that they're holy hands, that they're not hands with the blood of innocence or hands that work evil in this world, but hands that do good and lives that sow righteousness, and that we are the light to this world. Lord, as we look at this, we see that this message is not something that Hosea invented, but it's the word of the Lord. And Lord, whenever you preach, whenever you give us your word, it does not return void. So teach us today. Challenge us. In the weeks to come, I pray that you would make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. For those here this morning who may have not made that initial introductory step of faith into Christianity, trusting Christ for salvation and everlasting life, I pray that they would see, if anything, that the God of the Scriptures is a good, loving, gracious, compassionate, merciful, patient God who wants us and wants a relationship with us so badly that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for our sins and in our place and rise victoriously from the dead. So, Lord, I pray for those people who may be considering this relationship with you this morning. I pray for those here this morning who may be fooled, thinking that they're right with you, thinking that, as the people of Israel were, there's always people who have been deceived, and I pray that you would knock any scales off the eyes and any hardness from the heart, and that we can really just bear ourselves before you today as sinners in need of a Savior. Thank you, and we praise you for everything you do and everything you are doing this very moment. And it's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. And so the Old Testament prophet, if we think of prophets as way of introduction, the Old Testament prophets did some very interesting things. Isaiah, he embarrassed the people around him, walking the street not like an Egyptian, but like a prisoner of war. He walked like a prisoner of war. And what I mean by that, he walked naked and barefoot through the streets for 3 years. Eventually, both the Egyptians and Ethiopians were led away into captivity in like manner. This is recorded in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. If you don't believe me, look for yourself. This man of God preached naked. What an absurd thing to see a man preaching naked. But it was a warning and a picture to these Egyptians and Ethiopians that that's what would happen to them. They would be taken away. And so essentially God was trying to get the people's attention, and he did it because they were just so calloused and they had deaf ears. They didn't want to listen. And so God used and called these men to do these things. The prophet Jeremiah, as recorded in chapters 27 and 28, he literally carried an oxen yoke around his shoulders and his neck, and for several months as he preached his God-given message. Eventually, the yoke of sin would take hold of God's people so strongly that they too were taken into captivity. The prophet Ezekiel, as recorded in chapter 4, 5, 12, and 24. And the prophet Ezekiel literally acted like a crazy man. He acted like a little boy. And it's the God's word says he was called to even play games in the public. Like go out in the middle of the street and start playing these childish games. He would play war with bricks and all this other stuff. And so these people would see, well, this man's been out in the sun too long. No, he's a prophet of God trying to get people's attention. He was instructed to cut his hair as an object lesson for the sermon that he preached to the people. When Ezekiel's wife died even, God called him to use this experience to preach to the people. Hosea is a prophet that went through something very similar, though I think his life experience was the toughest of all the things. You know, walking naked for 3 years is difficult. But God calls him as a vessel of God's proclamation to a people more interested in pleasure that is so temporary than satisfaction and fulfillment in the faithful pursuit of God's greatest. God used this vessel. He was told, Hosea was, to take a prostitute as a wife, and he did. They had 3 children, 2 of which Hosea didn't even know for sure were his. This is starting to be like a Jerry Springer episode. To top it all off, this man's wife, Gomer, left him again after these children for a life of prostitution to be used as an object. She chose to leave the affections of a husband and be subject to the wanton, selfish, objectifying desires of men driven by their lusts. What is even more unbelievable and adding insult to injury, Hosea is then commanded by God to go back. After she's left him, after she's returned to prostitution, God commands Hosea to go back and take Gomer as his wife. Not just win her from prostitution, but win her back into his arms and to be affectionate with her. In order for this prophet and man of God to do this act, going and getting his wife back, he had to pay the price of a slave to get Gomer back. After recounting this tale, the prophet says in chapters 1 through 3 of this book, Hosea uses chapters 4 through 14 to describe how God is the husband and his people, Israel, the wife. Israel, like Gomer, has forsaken her first love, pursuing idolatry in the form of Baal worship, which was a god of fertility. So there was temple prostitution during worship services. They had orgies and sexual appetites were fulfilled. Immorality and blanket hypocrisy is what characterized God's people. God, like Hosea, pursues his beloved with a loyal love, even though there is this time of separation and an unwillingness on the part of Israel. How Hosea is relevant and applies to our situation, you ask this. This book that was written 700 years before Christ, so it's essentially almost 3,000 years old what we're studying. How is this relevant to my situation? And here's the answer. Anytime we exchange the grace and the love and the fullness of God for anything else, it is as if we are Gomer, prostituting ourselves with this world as our owner. before we get into this outline, the man, the mission, and the message of Hosea, let's consider the background for just a little bit of this book of Hosea. How can we understand this unless we don't understand the context? How does it get this bad to begin with? King Solomon, after he died, his son Rehoboam led in such a way that the nation of Israel divided into two separate kingdoms with two separate kings. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Rehoboam led the faithful kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. It's known as Judah, composed of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam the second, after his father, Jeroboam the first, he ruled the other 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, which is also known as Ephraim, which was the largest tribe. So the northern kingdom, just think of this, even though they had 10 tribes, it was relatively the same size because Judah and Benjamin were large tribes. The southern kingdom was the faithful branch of the people of Israel. The northern kingdom were the pagan idolatrous branch. And so this is what happened. Because Jerusalem and the temple were in the southern kingdom, you know, the northern kingdom and the king wasn't happy with this. So Jeroboam the first did something very, just an abomination to think of. He made golden calves and he put them in both Bethel and Dan. So the folks wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. They would stay in Bethel and Dan and worship these calves made of gold. Now, they knew better than this because after leaving Egypt, they made this golden calf. And God judged the people and even made some people drink and consume the gold after they destroyed this calf. So the Israelites knew better, but they didn't care because they were prosperous economically and they had a strong military. They had this pleasure at their disposal. They had made it this far, so they didn't think God was going to judge them. Leadership led the northern kingdom quickly down the road of idolatry. First, notice this progression. How it happens. It always happens with a progression. Sin always takes you farther than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and it costs you more than you wanted to pay. That's an old adage I've heard many times. First, this worship of idols began. Next, after idolatry, was the step towards immorality. And the last step was that this pure religion that God had given this people, commanded at Mount Sinai, that they entered into covenant with. It's like a marriage relationship, this word covenant. They entered into this. This last step was that this religion of Israel was contorted or distorted into this new hybrid and blend of Jewish ritual and paganism. What's worth about all of this is that the people just absolutely loved it. So enter the king during Hosea's reign, Jeroboam II. He was one of the worst kings in the northern kingdom's history. He grew apathetic, and as leader, he allowed idol worship to run amok in the nation, opening the doorway for the Israelites to cheat, to steal, to have unlawful sex with, and even murder each other on this constant basis every single day. Growing cold and distant, this people forgets about knowing God as their intimate first love, ushering in this disaster that would imminently strike through the Assyrians. But God does not forget Israel, even in their self-destruction. He teaches that love is the strongest force of all, even over sin. Hope would still come through God's Messiah. And so enter these prophets, Hosea being one of them. These are God-sent men and women sent to share a message to a people not wanting to hear or listen in a time when the economy and military were all prosperous and strong. We don't need God because we got a good bank account and we got a strong military. And the pleasure is at our disposal. These prophets were sent to call the people of God to return to this promise-keeping God who created them, delivered them, led them, empowered them, blessed them, and catalyzed them into a position of prominence. Friends, may I pause here so we can assess the current situation of the church in present day in light of this history lesson. Our nation, particularly the Christian component, is not so much concerned with the fidelity to the Word of God or even considering what or how God would have us live. There is this trend away from authentic discipleship, which is simply following Christ and obeying what He has for us. There's this trend away from authentic discipleship and thus this pure satisfaction and joy and genuine relationship that God offers to every Christian, every person. And this trend of the church is towards what I call country club Christianity, where membership becomes about a social atmosphere. It's a social satisfaction, but commitment and involvement are not required. Jesus calls us to, first, deny ourselves if we want to be his disciple. Second, take up our own cross daily, and then follow him. That is the mark of a true disciple. Culture in America, society, they have more influence on the church than the transformative power of the gospel and how it can have impact on culture and society. The church is trying to be cool and relevant and trendy versus just sticking with the truth of God's word. Let's just read this, believe it, and obey it and see how God works. Friends, I'm telling you, I've seen lives change because of God's word, because of faith in Christ. I've seen marriages saved. I've seen people taken from, I just met one this past Wednesday. This man in Chicago was literally living in a ditch. He was an alcoholic, addicted to drugs. His wife had left him. And I met this man, and the grace of God gripped him, and he was saved, and he remarried his wife. Beautiful thing, what God's word and the power of Christ can do. We face many difficulties in our culture. We have suicide at one of the highest rates in recorded history. Murder, pornography, and addiction to pornography, and accessibility, access. We have spiritual apathy in this nation. Child and human trafficking. There's drug abuse, there's infidelity, there's this abortion epidemic, there's promiscuity, there's vulgarity, there's profanity, there's child and spousal abuse. The list goes on and on. And when we study Hosea, now I hope you could see that we could easily put ourselves in the immediate situation. 2,700 years ago, this is describing the United States of America and where we are. It's as if Hosea is going to deliver to us a customized, personalized message. Do we have the ears to listen and hear, or are we going to reject as God's people rejected back then and face the consequences of unchecked sin? This book is only 14 chapters long, begins in chapter 1, verse 1. So let's observe the man, the mission, and the message. Verse 1, let me read this again. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so we see first the man and the messenger. Verse 1 tells us that Hosea is the son of Beeri. His name Hosea actually means salvation. Those of you who have kids named Josh or Joshua, his name is a form of Hosea, which means salvation. Everything that is known about this prophet is found in this book of poems, which he composed under the direction of God's Holy Spirit. We are told in this verse that not only that Hosea, whose name means salvation, but he's a son of this man named Beeri. Now, Beeri doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. But looking at the text of Hosea as I read through it, we observe that he marries this woman by the name of Gomer. They have three children together, two boys and one girl. Hosea may have been born in the southern kingdom, but we know he identifies as a resident or citizen of the northern kingdom. Looking at the kings who reigned during Hosea's ministry, we see that listed in this first verse, we could deduce Hosea's ministry was about from 760 BC to about 710 BC. So he had a long ministry, a time-tested ministry. He didn't just preach a week and give up. He preached many years. He faced many heartaches, and he faced rejection time in and time out. That's difficult. That is difficult. He was not popular. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in the New Testament, he talks about the prophet's reward, and that's oftentimes meant death. God's people would kill his messengers because they didn't want to hear his message. So this is a prophet of the northern kingdom. Now, Hosea is one of what's called the minor prophets. They're referred to as the 12. There's 12 minor prophets. They're not minor in the importance of their message, just minor in the length of the book. All 12 books, all 12 minor prophets could fit on one scroll. whereas the book of Isaiah could itself fit on one scroll, front and back. So you see that these are short books, but the powerful, powerful message endures throughout the ages. Hosea was a colleague of the prophet Amos, who both served in the northern kingdom, while the prophets Isaiah and Micah were serving at the same time in the southern kingdom. Interestingly, this prophet only lists one king in verse 1 of the northern kingdom, and it's Jeroboam the second. So this prophet recognizes, look, the northern kingdom is illegitimate. They've run away from God. They aren't the real, authentic, recognized branch of Israel. It's the southern kingdom that's legitimate. And that's where God will rule and reign. That's where the temple is. That's where the capital is, Jerusalem. That's where the worship happens. That's where the legitimate line of King David and Solomon reside. Why would this prophet not list the kings of the northern kingdom that he served? It's interesting, as I made this list and looked at it, there were six kings that came after Jeroboam the second. And this is probably why Hosea didn't list these kings. Listen to what happened with these kings in the northern kingdom. Just follow along, because it's unbelievable. The kings following Jeroboam the second, all of them were wicked people. Jeroboam the second's son, Zechariah, reigned 6 months before being assassinated by Shalom, who himself reigned after Zechariah for 1 month before he was assassinated by Menahem. And Menahem ruled 10 years, and his successor, Pekahiah, served 2 years before being assassinated by Pekah, who reigned 20 years. And after Pekah, who assassinated Pekahiah, reigned 20 years, Pekah was assassinated by Hoshea and was taken captive by the Assyrians when Israel was overcome. So you see, the open murder, the scheming was rampant, even at the level of leadership, and it just trickled down. This nation was corrupt. Some nicknames, as you see, of the prophet Hosea. He's described as the Jeremiah of Israel because his book is all poetry. And there's weeping poems, there's restoration poems, there's love poems, there's redemption poems, there's estrangement poems in this great book. And Hosea is also called the Apostle John of the Old Testament. He's described as Israel's first evangelist. As I said, the same man. Who is Hosea? Who is this man? Apart from just a prophet that lived 2,700 years ago. He was a person who felt and hurt and cried and probably got depressed, just like you and I do. God called this man to take a wife of harlotry, a prostitute. And God told him ahead of time that she would leave him after marriage and children for the world's oldest profession. God then calls the same man to go rescue, redeem, win this woman back that was his wife, that he made this pact with, this agreement, this covenant with, win her from this demeaning and depressing state. So Hosea, the man, he went through incredible heartache serving the one true God who always keeps his promises and pursues the people of Israel, though Israel continually played the harlot and left God for idols and immorality. For Hosea, the man and messenger of God, it is said in this reference I have of Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts, this is what Nelson writes. Hosea had a real compassion for his people. His personal suffering because of the behavior of his wife gave him insight into God's grief over Israel's sin. So thus, the words of Hosea of coming judgment are passionate, but they're tempered with a heart of tenderness. Hosea knew judgment would come. He knew problems would result of Israel forsaking because he lived it. Hosea lived it. So we've seen this man and this messenger, who he was. Let's look next at the mission as we continue today. The mission that Hosea had was, again, given in verse 1, chapter 1. Notice what it says, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea. So there's his mission. The word is given to Hosea, not to hold and put to write down and keep on his wall. But this word of the Lord was given to Hosea so he could proclaim it to a people that did not want to hear, that did not want to listen, that did not want to repent and turn from their sin. Because you know, sin is satisfying. But here's the empty promise of sin. It's only satisfying for a season. Temporarily satisfying. But the wake of devastation that it leaves behind is just heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching. In a conversation over 700 years after the ministry of Hosea, Jesus Christ came into the world. He died in the place of sinners, rose again from the dead. And in this conversation with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." This prophet Hosea speaks of the coming Messiah, of restoration. That time came 700 years after he lived, and these disciples failed to recognize and embrace this hope. In the face of this unbelief and rebellion, God sends Hosea to call the people to repentance and to return to their God. And so this is what we observe first of Hosea's mission. He's faithful. He's a seasoned veteran, time-tested, preaching to a people refusing to repent. Here's another problem. This nation, the nation of Israel, was economically prosperous. The military was strong. Their alliances with foreign powers were secured. This nation was growing outwardly and all seemed well, but spiritually, all was not well. The northern kingdom was spiritually destitute, hypocritical. The idolatry was rampant. Violent crimes were common. Political revolution and assassination. The people trusted these foreign powers over and above God's providence. There was spiritual ingratitude, social injustice, and this arrogance stemming from selfishness and greed. That's what the people were like. Hosea was sent to point out the spiritual poverty, call these people back. This is what Hosea did. He ministered for God while dealing with the emotional trauma of marital infidelity, raising these children that were abandoned by their mother and deserted for money and pleasure. We see what this man did, and we've seen who this man was. The last component of today's introduction is what this man said, his message. The message is given also in chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how this book starts out, "The Word of the Lord." Notice in your English translation that "Lord" is all caps in your English text. The message Hosea got, it wasn't one from reading poems or looking at the stars or just thinking about life with the old people at the convenience store. The personal and real and one true God gave this prophet the message to deliver. That's why "Lord" is in all caps, because that is the personal name of God in the Hebrew Bible. It is none other than Jehovah, even the great I Am, who gave this message to his wayward bride, and he used this prophet Hosea to deliver it. So Hosea, his message was threefold, as you see behind me. Three basic things that Hosea will say time in and time out through these 14 chapters. One, God abhors sin, and particularly the sin of his own people. Two, judgment is certain. Be sure of this, Numbers tells us. Your sin will find you out. You could hide it from people, but you can't hide it from God. And the third component of Hosea's message is this, that God's love stands firm. His chesed love, his loyal love, is undoubtedly assured and promised to his people after a time of estrangement. Hosea is given a message from God. God essentially tells Hosea, look, you'll be my prophetic symbol. You are going to first marry a prostitute, then she'll commit adultery, then you'll restore her as your wife. After all this, you'll pour out your heart by my Holy Spirit to tell others the path that they are taking. They are the Gomers in this relationship. So God is essentially saying this, look, Israel is my bride. I initiated, I made that covenant with them at Mount Sinai after delivering them from Egypt. And just as Gomer ran off to other men, Israel is going to run off and is running off right now to foreign and false gods. But just as I'm calling you, Hosea, to restore Gomer, I am promising to you and the people now that I will one day pursue wayward Israel. After this time of separation, after this time of an absence of God's blessing, I will renew the covenant with them, and this is the reason why. I am a loving, compassionate, faithful husband. This future restoration and hope is essentially the hope of a Messiah. And friends, Jesus has come. The Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world has come. He's fulfilled and he's coming again. Alleluia for that. Though times are getting dark, we know the light of the world is coming back. So God's illustration, and lastly, is this, of his relationship with Israel, also with us, using Hosea and Gomer as this literal example. There's this betrothal, chapter 1, verse 2. After the betrothal, this time of dating and courtship, there's a marriage. And this is God's relationship with us. We think, well, what's the betrothal with us? God has already died. God is the initiator. God is the one who pursues a relationship through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the drawing power and the wooing power of God. He extends grace to all of us, to sinners everywhere. God extends that invitation into a relationship with each and every person. We have this promise in verses like John 3:16, whosoever will or shall believe shall not perish but have everlasting life. This marriage relationship, once we take that step of faith and are saved from our sins, we're in this marriage relationship. We are the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. Adultery happens in chapter 3, verse 1. Anytime we pursue anything not God or put things in between our relationship and God, that is spiritual adultery. James chapter 4 speaks of spiritual adultery, and the early church was guilty of this sin. There's estrangement after this adultery. Look, it's going to be weird. I've known people in ministry whose spouses have been unfaithful and they've attempted with all efforts to try and restore and save that marriage. And this is what they told me, and I'll never forget this. He said this. He says, that first night when I laid down next to her, it was the hardest thing I ever had to do. How could I trust this woman? There's estrangement, separation, but then restoration is promised. That's the ideal. God never stops pursuing. Friends, if you are considering a relationship with Christ this morning, perhaps you have questions, many of them. Perhaps your deepest longings are just not being fulfilled. Perhaps you have this burden of sin, this guilt on your shoulders, and nothing you do or try appeases your guilty conscience. Perhaps you have been grievously wronged. You're struggling with forgiving the offender, and you're struggling with this freedom from their abuse of you. Friends, the picture we will see of God is one who never lets go. He never abandons. He never forsakes. He never gives up. He always pursues. He always loves. And he is always gracious in his dealings. Always he's patient. And always he keeps his promises. If you are seeking this morning Christ Jesus, consider what G.K. Chesterton said once. He says, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Think about that. It's not that Christianity has been seriously tried and is lacking. It's that it hasn't been tried, okay? Seriously considered by those who are wanting fulfillment in life. But let me tell you this. Reading Hosea and going through it these next few weeks, fulfillment and satisfaction is possible, and it is with Jesus Christ. And so we see these four conclusions and life lessons in this beautiful, beautiful book. As Dr. Thomas L. Constable sums up Hosea, he says, "The permanent values of this book are its revelations of sin, judgment, and love. Hosea reveals what sin is at its worst. It also reveals the nature of judgment. And thirdly, it reveals the unconquerable force of true love." Not the love on Valentine's Day, but the true love of a God who is love. The first thing we learn is God is gracious always. Think about that. Say that to yourself right now. God is gracious always. He doesn't stop being gracious. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't fall asleep. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't take a time out. He doesn't clock out. God is always gracious. Sometimes we think we aren't good enough for God's love, but that is absolutely true. God loves us anyway. We're not ever going to be good enough for God's love, but he loves us while we were yet his enemies. Sometimes we think we've done so much bad and we have so many secrets that God could not love us. Part of that is true. We have done bad, but God loves us. God's grace is unmerited, unearned favor. God is gracious always. The second thing, we are all sinful. There's not any one person here today that is in less need of God's grace. People say, I don't want to go to that church because it's not perfect, right? Or I don't want to be part of this group because there's a bunch of hypocrites. You don't want to go to a perfect church because it's just a bunch of liars, right? There is not one person more righteous or better than another. Our church is not perfect, but listen to this. Every born-again believer here is a sinner saved by God's grace. God has taken us when we were prostituting ourselves, and he's pursued us, and he didn't give up. Though we may have different propensities to sin, some people might be jealous. Some people might lust. Some people might be lazy. Some people might be angry, tempers. We all have a propensity to sin. The third thing we learn and will learn is that judgment is certain. Christ was sent to die on the cross as a payment for sin. Looking at my own situation, if somebody were to ask me, as somebody did at one point in my life, if you were to die and stand before God and he asked you this one question, why should I let you into my heaven? I would sit there and think, well, I've sinned. Someone has to pay for my sin. It's either me or someone else. God is a holy God and he judges sin. We could fool each other, but when we stand before the throne of God, he knows our thoughts and our hearts, and before him we cannot hide anything. God will ask each of us and why he should let us into heaven, and we could rightfully respond, you shouldn't let us into heaven. But those who've trusted in Christ for everlasting life, we will respond, you shouldn't let me into heaven. But Christ has paid it all. He died in my place for my sins, and because of his righteous life that was given for my behalf, I am forgiven because of his love for me, because of your love for me, God, and not because of my love for you. Why should God let us into heaven? He shouldn't. But he does because he loves us, and he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us. The last thing, and we'll close. God's love and grace is more powerful than all sin at all time and by all people. If you take all the sin of all people everywhere that have ever lived and put them in a bag, God is strong enough to take that bag of sin, nail it to a cross, and say, your debt is forgiven. God's love and grace is more powerful than all sin at all time and by all people. He tells us in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness, in chesed, covenant love, and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Amen to that God initiates and pursues. So as we begin this sermon series through Hosea, as we look at this picture once again, the theme being find us faithful, I pray that it is mutually challenging for you and for me. May God never find us pursuing the lesser, but sitting, standing, and walking in his love now and forevermore. Let us close in prayer.